1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I was originally going to do the entire chapter, and the Lord said, nope. There's just too much. And after page 6 of my notes, I was in verse 5 or something, and I just decided we're going to cut it off at verse 8. We're going to try to get through the whole thing this morning. Paul has been writing the book of Corinthians, if you remember, his statement of purpose is in verse 10. Remember, an epistle usually has what we call the epistle's outline, which is the first few verses are the introduction, and we see that in verses 1 through 9, and then in verse 10 we get to the statement of purpose. This is why I'm writing this letter to you. And then verses 11 all the way through, I think it's chapter 16, verse 12, is the body of his letter. It's the main thing that he was trying to communicate. And then in chapter 16, verse 13 through 24, we have the conclusion, the farewell, the goodbye part of the letter. And so that's the normal outline for any epistle. Anytime you read an epistle, so Corinthians, Romans, all of those, you can see this outline there. And so that statement of purpose was there in chapter 1, verse 10, that he wants unity. That's what Paul's goal is, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So that's his goal and focus, to take away all of these divisions, to take away all of these things that had divided the people. And as we come into chapter 2, I need you to remember something. There was this group, the Knowledge Party. There's this group of people who were focused on knowledge, and they came in and they followed Paul around, and these are the people that would come in and try to take what he had said and prove him wrong, and those are the ones he's really attacking here. Corinth was very close to Athens, and if you remember in our study of the book of Acts, he went from Athens first to where? Corinth. And in history, there's one thing that the Greeks are known for. What are the Greeks known for? Can you think about it? I think about it for just a second. Think about all the times that you hear about Greeks, and you hear about Pythagoras and all these other famous Greeks. What are they known for? Not just math, but wisdom in general, aren't they? They're known for their knowledge. They're known for their wisdom. That's what we remember. You know, we think of all of these great Greek scholars and all of these great Greek philosophers, all of these great Greek minds, if you would. And so, as you go through Greek history and what's remembered of the Greeks besides the way that they cook meat over an open spit is the fact that they were very wise and knowledgeable according to worldly wisdom. Now that's important because you see in Athens they thought that they were the center of knowledge. The Romans thought that they had really the center of culture, but the Greeks thought they had all of the knowledge in the world. They thought that they were God's brain gifted to men. And so when Paul was in Athens, he tried to meet their knowledge with their own tactics. And what he did, if you remember, is he went in and he tried to reason with the philosophers in Athens, if you remember. And he tried to reason with people according to their own knowledge. And that did not work out too well for him. He got run out of town, if you remember. And now he went to Corinth, and he tried something different because the worldly wisdom in Athens did not persuade people the way he thought it would. So Paul was in Athens, and his tactic really didn't work. He tried to become like the Greeks when he went to Athens. He tried to use their own tactics, but you see, it didn't work on them. It didn't give him the desired result. So when he went to Corinth, he tried something different, and that's what we're going to be looking at today, the difference between what he did in Athens and what he did in Corinth. And so the atmosphere in Corinth was dominated by these egoists, and they paraded themselves as philosophers. And so even after Paul went, and he was very successful in the city of Corinth, created a very successful church there, but these philosophers and these people of worldly wisdom and knowledge came in and started corrupting the church. They started corrupting the church, and they started infiltrating and penetrating the church, and people began to look at the words of the people rather than the word of God. And if you remember, earlier on in the chapter, in the book, in chapter 1, he talks about how some said, I am of Apollos, and I am of such and such a person. Apollos was famous for being a great orator. He was famous for being eloquent with his words. He could really talk, and he could talk well. And when he spoke, people listened, and no one could argue, meaning no one could defeat his arguments. And he was a great debater. And so when people heard Apollos, they were drawn to him because that's what their society was based on. This argument, this debate, this knowledge, and this wisdom of man. And so what happened was people were now dividing the church based on, well, this guy is a better orator than Paul. And Apollos never opposed to Paul at all. Apollos never tried to say he was better than Paul. Apollos just shared the gospel in a different way. And now the church is getting divided. And so Paul, who was a university guy. He was one of the most outstanding scholars of his generation. There was nobody better than him. And he despised this showy and fake way of talking to people and learning. And we see some of the people in the church today, pastors and teachers, who kind of fall into this rut, the same idea. And what happens is they start to use a lot of big words that no one will understand, and they start to use a lot of they try to show off their education. And so you don't just say, hey, Pastor John, you say, oh, Dr. Reverend of the, you know, whatever. And they like to show off their titles, and they like to have this idea that, oh, I'm really smart. I'm not really smart. I'm sorry if you came here for that. You came to the wrong place. I don't pretend to know everything in God's word, nor do I ever pretend to be able to accomplish that. So if that's what you're looking for, I'm sure there's a doctor somewhere. But that's not what God wanted. God chose very few of the, not many wise, according to this age, not many noble. And in today's world, we see a lot of Athens in the church today, where people, even churches, say if you haven't gone to seminary for 4 or 6 years, if you don't have a doctorate or a master's in this or that, then you can't really be a pastor, or you're not as good of a pastor as this other person over here who went to seminary. And there are so many people out there who are convinced that they can't evangelize and they can't teach the word just because they are not learned enough. They're not smart enough. They haven't gone to school enough. And that's one of the things that Calvary Chapels have really thrown under the bus. At least we did at the beginning. One of the things that Pastor Chuck was famous for is, and this is the Calvary Chapel teaching motto, okay? Every pastor, everybody who ever teaches in a Calvary Chapel should know this and follow this. Simply teaching the Word of God, simply. I don't like to use big words and try to confuse people to make myself look better. We could talk about soteriology and eschatology and hermeneutics, and we could talk about all these big words, and we can go over the, you know, apologetics and all of these, you know, all these other things that are really going to confuse people, but it would make me look a lot better. And I could talk about every single Greek word in the text, and I could pronounce every Hebrew word, and I could talk about the etymology of the phrase and where it first began, but none of that's going to help you as a person sitting in a pew. It would make me look a lot better if I did that, but it's not going to help you. Confusing and showing off is not going to help you. And that was the basis, that's the basis of what Paul's going to be talking about here. He wants us not to be focusing on the worldly, showy version of knowledge, but true learning and true scholarship should make us humble and more broad-minded towards those who don't know. Einstein said it this way. I love this. Einstein said, if you really know a subject, you should be able to explain it simply to an ignorant person. I'm paraphrasing, but the idea here is a rocket scientist who really knows this stuff should be able to explain to a 5-year-old how a rocket works. Okay, you should be able to explain it simply. If you can't do that, then you need to go back and relearn your subject, because your knowledge means nothing if you can't use it to educate others. And so Paul here is going to contrast this wisdom of God with the wisdom of the unbelieving world. And he's going to explain to us how we can use God's wisdom in an appropriate way. So, how do we share the gospel? Well, there's three things to see, starting in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you. Now remember, that coming to them was, he had left Athens, had just gotten to Corinth, so when I came to you, he's coming off of that kind of a failure in Athens, and now trying to do something new in Corinth. When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now here, Paul gives us this really awesome statement. Number one, he says, when I came to you, I did not come. So he's saying, I refused. I consciously chose not to do this. Not to use the excellence of speech or worldly wisdom. So he didn't use oratory skills. Okay, how many of you have ever been wrong but still argued the point anyway? Come on now, I know someone's lying, because you ever done that? You ever halfway through an argument you realize you're wrong but you can't let it go? You just can't stop. This is politics, right? Basically, you know you're wrong, but you got to keep arguing anyway because you got to double down. You got to keep going, otherwise you're going to lose the election or whatever. And if you've ever done that, you know that just because you win an argument, it doesn't make you right. Just because you win an argument, it doesn't make you right. And just because you don't have the excellence of speech, how many legal cases get lost because there's not a great speaker as a lawyer? He's right, but the other guy is a better orator. He's a better explainer. He's a better arguer. And so the other side wins the case. Not because this person was guilty or innocent, but because they were a better lawyer. You see, you have to realize that sometimes people's ability get in the way of justice in a courtroom. Sometimes people's pride and ability to argue get in the way of truth in a relationship. And so Paul, what he starts to do is he starts to say, no, you know, I'm not going to use this excellence of speech or wisdom. I'm not going to go down that road. I'm not going to try to use worldly tactics to share the gospel, because I'm not going to be very effective that way. Instead of doing that, let's bring it down a little bit with regards to the testimony of God. Now, there are times that you need to use tactics in your speech when you're not referring to the gospel. So if you're a lawyer or a doctor or something along those lines, I work in hospice, and I have to help people get to a place where they understand both their terminal illness and what their next steps should be and whatnot. And so I have to use tactics when I'm talking to those people. I have to understand good bedside manner, tact, right? A doctor should be able to speak wisely towards a patient who he's telling is dying. He shouldn't just walk in with the blunt truth. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the testimony of God, so he does categorize what he's talking about. Paul is not saying it's wrong to be able to speak well. He's not saying you have to walk around saying, I don't talk good. He's not saying that. He's not trying to say that you can't have eloquent speech or that you can't be a knowledgeable speaker. If you want to be an English major and go on to speak well, that's great. If you want to learn how to be eloquent with your words, there's nothing wrong with being a poet or a novelist or a writer and being exceptional with your speech and your words. There's nothing wrong with being someone who can argue a point before the Supreme Court. Matter of fact, we need more Christian lawyers to be able to take our standards and our message to the Supreme Court, to the courts, and argue the point on behalf of the church. We do need those. So there is a place for them in the world. But when it comes to what he calls the testimony of God there at the end of verse 1, those things should not be used. We don't go before the Lord with our excellence of speech and our wisdom to declare his testimony. So Paul tries a new tactic in the church in Corinth, and he thought it was a more excellent way. And so he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, I love this. First thing I need you to know, you know, Calvary Chapels have been accused for years, ever since Pastor Chuck started way back when. We have been accused for years of dumbing down the gospel. And, you know, my dad was raised Baptist, and he got fired because he decided to take some of his youth group down to Calvary Chapel to their tent night on Friday nights. They had the big concerts, and Love Song was there or whatever, and they found out that he had done that, and so he got fired and started going to Calvary Chapel then. Fine. And you know, he was on a circuit teaching all over California for the Baptist church, and he was an up-and-comer. And they had a completely different way of doing things in a Calvary Chapel. And when you go into a Calvary Chapel, what you should be expecting to hear is not a whole lot of things that are confusing, but a message that resounds with God's word. And that's what we attempt to do every time we teach. It's not to give you some confusing thing, but to try to simply teach the word of God simply. And so, how did he do that? This isn't something that we do because we're not smart enough, or we're not educated enough, or because we don't have that same knowledge. Matter of fact, the Bible specifically says, "Study to show yourself approved, a workman who rightly divides the word of truth," right? At Calvary Chapel, we do not negate, we do not deny the fact that everybody should be studying God's word. And matter of fact, you ask Pastor Tim, and part of his schedule for being a pastor is specifically studying 5 days a week. Okay? And that's a big deal for me, is that we study, we read, we learn. And we don't just study for our messages, and that's a big deal. We study, and if you're going to study God's word, don't, if you're teaching in children's ministry or the youth or something like that, we don't just study for this message that we're going to teach. We study everything. And one of the things I teach my advanced Bible study classes is that you need to, remember high school, you would do an hour of math and then an hour of history and then an hour of whatever, you know, they divided it up into chunks and you would do a little bit each day. That's how I encourage you to do your study time at home. So when you're going to study, if you're trying to study the Bible, a great place to start is buy a Haley's Bible Handbook. Henry Hadley Haley was an awesome guy. He had a pendactic or maybe even a photographic memory. And what happened was Henry Haley, he could memorize whole books of the Bible. Okay, and he started out with a little pamphlet and created this huge book. And it's got archaeology in there. It's got church history. It's got commentary on the whole Bible. The reason I like it is because it has a really good section on the history of the church, a really good section on the intertestamentary period, I mean the period between the Old Testament and the New, how we got our Bible, a number of different things like that. So starting with that, you can read a section on history, and then you can read a commentary on the book of the Bible, right? And you can get multiple sections or multiple types of study in. So you can get some history in, you can get some commentary on the Bible. You should read the word, not just commentary, but read the Bible, read a commentary on a different section of the Bible. You can read about history, and then you should read a book on something else. So maybe you'll read one of Pastor Chuck's books on gifts of the Spirit, or you'll read a book on prayer. Like there's a lot of books on prayer, but you can go through and you can read, just say you start with three or four different subjects at a time. And if you only have an hour, then read 15 minutes of each. Why is that important? Because then you're going to start to get a very broad understanding of history and the word and other things at the same time, and it's going to really help you out. The things that I teach you today about the history behind where Paul was before he came to Corinth and how this correlates to Athens and how that helps us understand his mind, his state of mind when we read this chapter, I didn't learn those just for this message. I learned those a long time ago when I studied the book of Acts and when I studied the different things that Paul was teaching on. And so these things all come together when I study for this message. So the way to become a better teacher is to study. In Calvary Chapels, we want you to focus on reading God's Word, studying God's Word, knowing God's Word. That is a big deal. However, when it comes to the declaration of God's Word, we predetermine to simply teach the Word of God simply. It's something that we do deliberately. And that's what Paul is saying here. For I determined. This was a specific decision in his life to not go through and be this advanced orator, to not go through and be eloquent and very good with his words, but to simply teach the Word of God simply. It was a decision, a conscious decision. It wasn't just the result of inability. It wasn't just the result of not being smart enough. It was a conscious decision to not take the focus off of God and put it on himself, but to keep the focus on God's Word so that everyone could understand. You know, throughout history, many people have sought to control the understanding of God's Word in order to keep the masses ignorant and contained. And especially, you know, even in the church, I know, I don't want to say the Catholic Church, because you know what, up until the Reformation, there was only one church, just so you guys know. The evangelical churches of today all came from Catholicism. Do you know that? Okay, church history. So you should go back and read this. Up until the Reformation, guess what? There was only one church. And they got a lot of stuff wrong during that time, but there was only one church. So the next time you want to say Catholics can't be Christians, be careful. It's not about Catholics or evangelicals. What is it about? Do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? That's my question to you. Because there may be some people in this room who don't know Jesus. And I have personally known at least one Catholic who was Christian. Now, are all Catholics Christians? No. What do you need? You need to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the key. Okay? And I want to be very clear about that, because there's some people who don't think that anybody else can be saved but Calvary Chapelites. That's not true either. Okay, so be careful with that. But before the Reformation, going back in after the what we call the paganization of the church, remember in 325 we have the Council of Nicaea, and that's when Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, made Christianity the only legal religion in the world. So he took Christianity and made it the only legal religion in the world, which meant that yesterday the temple that was serving Diana is now serving Mary today. And the temple that was serving Zeus yesterday is now serving Paul today, which is how we got the saints. They just took the names of their gods and changed them to the names of people in Christendom and continued on their merry way. And that's why we call it the paganization of the saints, because they didn't require changing of the heart. What did they require? Just a changing of the name. And that was no good. And during this time, people began to read. People are smart. You know, do you realize that? People are smart. I know that we say that common sense isn't very common anymore. And I know that we say that people are ignorant and they can't handle the truth and all this other stuff. But let me just tell you this. I think that people are smart. It's just that they are kept from the truth most of the time. They're kept from the truth. That's what the devil's game is, isn't it? He teaches kids from a very young age that God doesn't exist because evolution, which is ridiculous, and science based on humanism and evolution is correct, not science based on God's word. And I don't have time to get into that, but God's word is full of science, and it's amazing. And so from a very early age, they are predisposed against the truth. They are taught to not believe the truth because the world is trying to fill them with these false ideas, right? And so as they go through school, once they get to an older age, they're taught that biology isn't really biology, it's just an idea. And then they're taught all these other things. And so finally they become so corrupted and messed up, and they can't understand a world based on truth. They're ignorant not because they can't understand the truth, but because it has been kept from them. The devil has built a hedge around their hearts with falsehoods and lies. And now they can't understand the truth. I don't believe that people are stupid. I just believe that there's a lot of people who haven't heard the truth, or those that have, it's just bounced off the barriers that the enemy has put over their hearts. It's a very prideful and arrogant thing to say people are too dumb to understand God's word. Well, even in the church, what they did was they kept the word of God in a foreign language for many years. They only allowed the Bible to be printed in Latin, even when people didn't speak Latin on a regular basis. The elites, the rich and the educated spoke Latin, but not who? The peasants, the poor people. So what happened? If you were poor, you had to take somebody else's word for what God's word said, which is where they started having these new doctrines. Well, you know, you can't read it, but the Bible says you have to follow this guy. Oh, really? Okay. Well, you can't read it, but the Bible says that you can pay me money and I can forgive you of sins. Oh, you can't read it, but you have to call him Father. And that's not just the Catholic Church, because remember, there was only one church, and they didn't call it Catholic at the time. The idea of Catholicism didn't arise until the Reformation, when they called it the Universal Church. And people, when they tried to get the word of God out in a language that others would understand, the first major attempt at this was Gutenberg. Remember Johannes von Gutenberg? He produced the first printing press, right? Movable type printing press. And you know what he did? He printed the Bible in English so that regular people could read it and understand it. They destroyed his printing press and threw him in prison, because they did not want people to get the truth. If they got the truth, they would be unwieldy and uncontrollable. What Paul states here, I determined. It wasn't an accident that he wanted the average person to understand the message of the gospel. God did not come down just to save elites. God didn't come down to have a 1%. He wanted 100% of all hearts, and he made the gospel effective for everyone. You shouldn't need a PhD to understand it or to share it. You just need to read God's word. And this is the awesome thing. God has promised you his Holy Spirit, that you can understand his word, and that his Spirit will teach you directly if you just ask. So even if you don't understand it the first time you read it, keep reading and pray every time you read it and say, God, I want you to teach me in your word, because I want to know it. And I want to know you for what you have said to me, not what that ugly guy in the suit talks to me about, but what you are telling me. So Paul, he determines not to know anything. It's not an accident. Now, it's interesting. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, the context here is in the gospel. Is it okay to know how to change a tire or to cook dinner? Is it okay to know how to do certain things? Yes, that's okay. Paul's not saying that he abandoned all knowledge in all areas of his life. He couldn't even remember how to wash clothes or do chores. You know, that would never work. Honey, I forgot how to do everything because I've determined to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, honey, you're going to have to do everything. I can't wash the dishes, honey. You're going to have to bathe me because I forgot how. You're going to have to dress me because I can't. No, that's not the way. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, I have determined to know nothing among you, but what is it? Declaring to you the testimony of God. So we're talking about the gospel here, okay? We're not talking just about everyday life. However, we'll get back to that in a minute. He says, except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when Paul comes to Corinth, he was coming from the seeming defeat at Athens, if you would. And so he wants to share with them something. Instead of these enticing and persuasive words, he preached through the power of the Spirit. And that's what he says here in the next verse. But Basically, what he is saying here is that the only thing that you can be sure of in your entire life, the only thing that you can be sure of is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now let's start with that for a minute, because how many of you have ever been betrayed by a close friend? Hurt by a spouse that you were completely sure that you that loved you and that you loved them and that you were going to be together forever? You even carved it into a tree, right? How many of you have ever been so sure of a business deal and then it went south and you lost everything? How many of you have ever been so certain of something and then ended up being wrong? See, we base our life and we base our choices on information that's faulty, on information that changes. Right now, you know, back when Christians ran science, we came up with laws. Now, we have theories, okay? We've taken it down a notch. We can't know anything for sure anymore in science. We used to know laws. You know, Christians ran science for a long time. Isaac Newton, he was a Christian. The laws of gravity and thermodynamics, amazing. They're amazing. They're still laws. And he wrote those way, way, way back when, didn't he? Hundreds and hundreds of years ago. With all of the devices and science and knowledge that we've gained in those hundreds of years, we got theories that we cannot prove and that we'll never know to be true. But we base everything that we're doing on those things. It's really funny. When they went to the moon, how many of you remember the lunar lander? Remember that thing? If you remember the feet of the lunar lander, it had these big upside-down frisbees. These like saucers on the feet. You know what those are there for? According to evolution, if the world is billions of years old and the moon is billions of years old, we have this stuff called cosmic dust. Did you know that? There's cosmic dust. So even if you're on the moon, you have to dust stuff off. And what happens is, if the moon is really billions of years old, there should have been like 6 feet deep of cosmic dust covering the planet. And they fully expected, because of their ideas of evolution and this long duration of time in the planets and everything, they fully expected the lunar lander was going to sink into that dust and disappear, and it might clog up the engines and not be able to work. That's also why on the first one, they didn't have a rover or anything else like that. When they landed, they had these saucers because they wanted to keep it up like snowshoes, right? They wanted to keep it up above this dust so it wouldn't sink in. And when they got there, and if you read Buzz Aldrin, his memoirs, he'll tell you, it was just another moment that confirmed the Bible and the young earth theory, because when they got there was very little dust on the moon. Where's all the dust? I couldn't believe that there's no dust on the moon. They didn't even need the saucers. Why? Because it didn't sink into the dust. Just another way that they relied on this faulty information, made choices on this faulty information that ended up being needless. They talked about how they wasted so much weight on these big saucers. Because remember, every pound that you have to send up is a pound of other stuff that you cannot take with you. And we've made so many bad decisions in our lives based on faulty information. And so Paul says, I am not going to make my decisions or teach you the gospel based on faulty wisdom of men, faulty testimony of other people. I'm just going to declare to you simply Jesus Christ and him crucified. Every decision, every thought I have is going to be founded on that principle. So, what he is saying here is that everything that you know, everything that you believe, and everything that you decide must be based on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I can guarantee you that that does not happen. Does it? Think about that. The only thing that he could be sure about, the only constant that he could rely on in his heart was Jesus. You know, there's conflicting and contradictory ideas in the world that oppose the gospel. There's what they call science today, but it's not really science, okay? Science is just theories anymore, okay? There is no real science anymore. Philosophy today is awful. Humanism today, this idea of everybody doing what they want to do. Psychology today, history that has been recorded and re-recorded. How many of you know somebody who was part of the Holocaust or knew or met someone part of the Holocaust? I remember we met a number of people in elementary school. They would bring them to the school, and they would tell us about the Holocaust survivors. And we got to meet them. We got to meet them in elementary school. Now, today, you have nations denying the Holocaust. They're saying it never happened. So any history that's not been recorded by God is suspect, isn't it? It's suspect because people only write down what they want you to remember. Think about Facebook. How many of you put on there the mistakes that you make and the bad things that happen in your life? Not many, right? Social media, we see the best side of you ever, right? How many of you got a picture of a booger running out your nose and you said, you know what, that needs to be my front page picture. That needs to be my main picture today to show one of my flaws. I sneezed and I had this ugly booger down my nose. I'm going to make that my profile picture today. Or that's going to represent me on Instagram or whatever. You don't do that, do you? Your friends do that for you. Okay? That's what YouTube is all about. Your friends recording your failures and posting them. But you don't do that. You don't tell the truth, really, do you? How many of you, when you came in today, were greeted by someone? Raise your hands. Raise your hands again. Okay, if you're the greeters, make sure that the people who didn't raise their hands, that we get them on the way out. Okay, and how many of you were asked, hey, how are you doing? How many of you lied? Hey, how you doing? Oh, fine. When in reality, you're dying on the inside. But you don't say that, do you? But you see, we don't tell the truth most of the time when it comes to telling everybody what's going on in our lives and everything else. So history is, you can't even base what you know on what other people tell you, even about themselves. Because sometimes they don't know what's wrong with them or what's going on with them. And so Paul says, no, I'm not going to base anything that I do or understand or say on human wisdom or excellent speech. I'm going to determine to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. So everything in Paul's mind, his knowledge, his understanding, his comprehension, the ideas all stem from the gospel. And I want you to write on that first line, the basis of our message, the basis of what we tell people, what we understand, what we believe. What is that basis? Jesus Christ. And him crucified. That has to be the foundation of everything you believe, everything you say, everything you do. See, many times we're pulled and manipulated in the world today by what feels good rather than what is good. Oh, this feels good. This seems good. This is pleasant to the senses. But it's not really good. It just seems that way at the time. And there's this big meme, you know, seemed like a good idea at the time. How many of you have an unrecognizable tattoo? It doesn't look anything like it looked when you first put it on. You don't have to raise your hands, but you know who you are. Right? When you were young and fit, it looked like a happy face, but now it looks like a frowning old man. Didn't keep it shape, did it? Seemed like a good idea at the time. You know, anytime tattoos enter the face or neck area, probably not a good idea. Try to tell that to that person at the time. So many ideas, so many thoughts that we have. I'm joking about tattoos, but there are so many things that we do wrong, aren't there? And, oh, they felt good. They seemed good. But they weren't good. How many of you know that that chocolate cake is going to taste really good? But it's going to look really awful on the side of your hips. Or as a jelly roll right here, right? I mean, it seems good at the time, but we don't think about in that moment the consequences of what? Is it good? Is it good? And this is a big difference between the world and Christians. You see, the world tells us to follow what feels good, seems good, and is pleasant to the senses. But the Bible calls us to do what is good. And there is a huge difference between the two. It may feel good to you to pursue an illicit sexual relationship. It may feel good to you, or you may be focusing on your feelings when you choose to get an abortion because you don't want to ruin the rest of your life. And so it seems good. It seems like an appropriate response to your mistake to kill and murder that unborn child. And it may feel good to do this or to do that or to lie or whatever it is that you're going to do. But in the end, the question that you should be asking is not, does it feel good? Does it seem good? Or is it pleasant to the senses? The question you should be asking yourself is, does it do good? Does it produce good? Is it good? Because the Bible says it's not about what you are attempting to do, it's about the fruit of